says the second in the sermon series, Turning the World Upside Down, studies in the book of Acts, which we began last week. And I think we're in for a real treat going through this, and I've enjoyed the preparation in going through this already, and I trust that you'll enjoy it as well as we go through it. The book of Acts is the second of a two-volume work written by Luke, the beloved physician, who was also a very active participant in the ministry of the early church. And just so you know, the early church does not mean the 8 o'clock service. No. Most of the theological themes and events in Acts echo something written in Luke's gospel. Acts is the result of 3 years of good training. We read in Luke's gospel that Jesus selected men that he wanted to be with him. He lived with them. He ministered amongst them, telling them the what's and the whys of the kingdom of God, showing them how to do what he wanted them to do. Then he did those things with them to help them. He provided an excellent example for them. So in Acts, we get to the point where Jesus is been resurrected from the dead and about to ascend into heaven by the side of his Father, and he's about to turn over the ministry completely to the disciples. So what we're going to see over these next weeks and months is the result of Jesus pouring himself into these men and women for 3 years. Another thing to take note of is that Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and Luke 24, verses 36 through 53 are parallel passages. Luke tells the same story, but not in the same way. In the Luke passage and the Acts passage, there are a lot of things that are mentioned in both. There is information in the Luke passage that's not in the Acts passage, and vice versa, in the Acts passage that's not in the Luke. So to get a full understanding, it would be appropriate for us to read through both of those passages together and study them to get a full picture. Luke retells the story of Jesus' departure in Luke 24, 44 through 53 and Acts chapter 1, 1 through 11 in a similar manner to a modern television series. Where one program ends with a preview of next week's show, the next episode opens with a reminder of what happened the week before. Luke does not simply repeat the story, however, but highlights key themes which will be important in the rest of Acts. And throughout Acts chapters 1 and 2, there are echoes of themes and language which Luke will explain in further detail throughout the entire book of Acts. Along the way, we'll learn that people did not go to church. When you came to this building this morning, you did not come to church. Church was not something you did at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. In the book of Acts, we're going to see that the people of God were the church. They met in homes in various places, but those places were not the church. You look at these walls and this ceiling and this structure, this is not the church. Look to your left and look to your right. The people sitting next to you, all those amongst us, we are the church. So the word church is synonymous with the people of God. And I'll use those terms throughout this sermon synonymously. This building, like I said, we're sitting in, is not the church. And that has really sunk into our thinking. I'm going to go to church. You drive by here, oh, there's the church. It would be much more appropriate if our sign out front said, the home or the headquarters of Alliance Bible Church, the gathering place of Alliance Bible Church. I would love to spend the rest of our time talking about this. I'm very tempted to do it because it's so important in understanding who we are as followers of Christ and how we're to live our life. I'm not going to spend all of our time talking about this, but I mention it because as we go throughout these 28 chapters of Acts, we're going to see this played out. And I bring it to your attention so that as you study it in your own time, in your small groups, and as we gather together here to discuss it, you'll be able to see it. Let me give you a little idea of where we're going to go today. As we journey through the book of Acts over these next months, it's important to know where we are going so that we do not wander around aimlessly. Let me give you a look at the roadmap for this morning's leg of the journey. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, we're going to discover God's plan for the church, that is, the people of God. We're going to do this by examining three things found in this passage. The first thing we're going to look at is the preparation. The second thing we're going to look at is the purpose. And the third thing we're going to look at is the promise. So as we go forth on this journey today, be listening and looking for those three things. As we go to prayer, I'm going to start by giving us some time of silence. And in that silence, I want to encourage you just to ask the Lord to speak to you personally today. He can, and He will, if you ask. So in that time of silence, just prepare your heart for the message that's going to come forth. And after some silence, then I'll pray and we'll proceed. O Lord Jesus, you told your disciples that you would build your church and that the gates of hell would not stand against it. In the book of Acts, we see that you were true to your word, and we know that you are still building your church to this day, even now as we pray together as the people of God. Lord, I ask that as we look into your word today and the weeks that follow, that you would help us to regain our true identity as the people of God, the church. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to the cross. Thank you for the opportunity we have to hear from you through the preaching of your word. Oh God, open us to the depth and the richness in the beauty of your word. Please awaken us to the presence of your Holy Spirit that is within us, and have your way with us now and forever. All for your glory, Lord. Amen. If you haven't opened your Bibles already, please do. I'm going to be pointing you to the scriptures throughout. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." Those who have ears to hear, let them hear, for the word of the Lord speaks to us today. The first aspect of God's plan for the church, preparation. The promise of the Holy Spirit in verses 4 and 5. And while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That phrase, while he was staying with them, is translated in a couple different ways. Some of you might have the New International Version, and they translate that while he was eating with them. The ESV and the NESB discuss staying with them or gathering together. Like I mentioned a little bit ago, that the passage in Luke 24 and this passage in Acts 1 are parallel passages. And we learn from Luke 24 that indeed Jesus was staying with them, gathered with them, and he ate fish with them. This conversation probably took place during a meal of some sort. It likely took place in the upper room, which the 120 disciples were gathered together. And it's also very possible that this is the very same room where Jesus gathered with the 12 to eat the Passover the night before he was crucified. Jesus told them not to depart, but to remain and wait for the promise. The Greek word translated depart would probably better be translated in English as do not keep departing. The idea here is that they were hanging out in this room, they were stationed in this room, gathered together, and from time to time, various groups of them would go out for different things. One of those occasions, Peter and John and a few others went on a fishing trip up in Galilee, and that's where we read in John 21, where Jesus met them at the shore and cooked a shore lunch for them and had some teaching for them there. But now he's saying, stop traveling around. Something very good is about to happen. You need to stay put here. What we have here is the initiation of the new covenant found in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27 tell of the new covenant. The Lord, speaking through Ezekiel, says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." This initiation of the new covenant is the fulfillment of prophecies given here in Ezekiel, also by Jeremiah in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, and also Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. 700 years before this day when the disciples and Jesus met, it was prophesied that it was about to come, and now it was going to happen, not too many days from now. Also, he's promised that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He says that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. To be baptized with water means to be immersed in water. We had a service just a few weeks back in the baptismal here. People went into the waters of baptism and went under the water. The water engulfed them, and they were immersed under the water. Now, maybe someone opened their mouth and swallowed a little bit, but for the most part, the water did not engulf the people. Inside, the people did not engulf the water, rather, but the water engulfed the people. The people were in the water, but the water was not in the people, if that makes sense. Kind of a tongue twister there. But to be baptized with the Holy Spirit means something a little bit different than that. When a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, they are immersed in the Spirit, and the Spirit is immersed in the person. It's as if you would take a bottle, and you take the top off, and it's an empty bottle, and you sink the bottle in the ocean, all the way. Now that bottle would be completely in the ocean, and the bottle would be filled with the ocean, because the cap is off, and the ocean would come into the bottle. So the bottle is in the complete ocean, but the complete ocean is not in the bottle. So it is with the Christian. We are immersed in the fullness of God in His Holy Spirit, and God's Spirit dwells within us. But I don't have the complete Holy Spirit. If I did, there would be none for you. And the Holy Spirit is much too immense for one person. This is the glory of God, that His Spirit can fill every person on the earth, if he so chooses to do so. So it's a little play on words. It's similar but not the same to be baptized with water and baptized with the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father given long ago was about to be fulfilled just a few days after Jesus spoke those words. The people of Israel longed for hundreds of years for this to come. And here it was. The prophecy of Joel 2:28 would soon come to pass. The Lord says, through Joel, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions," and so on and so on. And that's what took place at Pentecost. In fact, when we get to chapter 2 and we're studying it and preaching it together, you'll see Peter's sermon on that day of Pentecost is based off the text of Joel chapter 2. The Holy Spirit will be prominent throughout the entire book of Acts. Some people have called it not the Acts of the Apostles, but rather the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And it's a very appropriate name. Furthermore, that's instructive for us today because in our life, the Holy Spirit is pretty important. You know, it's been said, the question's been asked, if God removed His Holy Spirit from your life today, what difference would it make? Would you live any differently? Would your decisions change? The way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, the priorities. Jesus' discussion with His disciples was a preparation for what was going to happen to them in less than 2 weeks from this time. His next and final appearance to them would reveal the purpose of the people of God, that is, the church. Verses 6 through 8. "So when they had come together, they asked Him, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" These two or three verses, if I was to title them, give them a title, like some of your Bibles, they have little titles over the paragraphs, I would entitle this, "Don't Speculate, Testify." You'll notice that Jesus appeared to the disciples over the course of 40 days, speaking to them about the kingdom of God, referring back to verse 3. Verse 6 tells us that there is a change of location that takes place. In verse 4, we noted that He was staying with them, and He ordered them not to depart. They were in the upper room, and He said, "Hold tight here." Now the time has come, and if you look down to verse 12, we find out where the location of this next scene takes place. After all this is done, verse 12 says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is near Jerusalem. So this last appearance took place on the Mount of Olives, where a lot of other important teachings took place throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, just east of the city on the mountain. In this final gathering, Jesus would give His beloved followers some final instructions and encouragement. And this section, 6 through 8, starts with a little question and answer session. "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" It seems like a natural question, doesn't it? I mean, the topic of conversation over these 40 days, Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He started His ministry with the proclamation. He said to the people, "Repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It seems natural that they would ask. Jesus' response is, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority." Jesus' response, at first viewing, maybe seems a little harsh. Wouldn't it be appropriate to ask questions about the kingdom? Do you find it odd that He responded this way to this question? We can be sure that it was important to understand the things of the kingdom of God. It was the focus of Jesus' teaching and that of the disciples from this point throughout the book of Acts. The kingdom of God is the center of all their teaching. The problem was not the topic, but rather the specific question concerning the timing of the return of Jesus. Throughout the history of the church, many end times specialists have engaged in apocalyptic speculation regarding the return of Christ. A few years back, there was a man who wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. He formulated this by doing all kinds of calculations within different dates and years within the Bible and all kinds of hocus pocus. And he had this elaborate system of mathematical calculations, wrote this book. 1988, as he actually even prophesied that it would be in October on the specific day around a certain time. And as that day approached, you know, a lot of people bought into what he was saying, and they were like, yeah, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. But even the skeptics who wrote him off were saying, I wonder what's going to happen. I'm curious to see what's going to happen here. Well, October 1988 came and went, and Jesus did not return. And you wonder what the response of the guy was. He said, well, I think some of my calculations were off. If I would have been there, I'd have said, man, you should have paid more attention in math class, I guess. So he went back to work, and once you know it, he came out with another book. 89 Reasons Why Christ Is Going to Return in 1989. I'm not making it up. You can look on Amazon and find the book. Of course, Christ didn't return in 1989, and at that point, I think the man gave up his writing career. The kingdom of God is both a present reality and a future hope. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God with his first coming. The initiation of the new covenant with the coming of the Holy Spirit is a sign that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated or initiated. The mistake that the disciples made in asking about the timing of the kingdom of God was that they didn't understand that there was going to be an interim period between the inauguration and the consummation of the kingdom. There will be a period of time between the first and second appearances of Jesus Christ, and the length of that time is known only to the Father. The in-between time, we need to be alert and watchful for the return of Christ, but we need to give our attention to accomplishing the task that the Lord has called us to do. He has set aside this interim period of time for a specific purpose. Now, when you start to hear about the kingdom of God and the church, I don't know if this is the case with you. When I first started studying this, I'm like, okay, are they the same thing? Are they different things? If they're different things, how do they fit together? What is ultimate, the kingdom of God or the church? The kingdom of God is ultimate. He inaugurated it with his first coming. It's present. He's going to consummate it at his second coming. It's a future hope. There's a period of time in between in which we live. And in verse 8, Jesus gives us the purpose of the church and the place of the church within the kingdom of God. Verse 8 begins with a little word, but. Easy one to breeze by. Let me talk about one of those meteor words, justification, or one of those. I want to dig in that. But is a very important word, and you should take notice of it when you're studying your Bible in general, all throughout. It usually signifies a contrast between two things. In this passage that we're looking at, in verse 4, if you look, it signifies a contrast between departing and waiting. In verse 5, it signifies the contrast between water baptism and spirit baptism. Here in verse 8, it signifies the contrast between speculating about the time of Christ's return and proclaiming the gospel locally and globally. Don't worry about this, but give your attention to this. Two contrasts. By beginning this sentence with the word but, Jesus is letting us know that the time of his return is not what we should be spending our lives worrying about. Know that it's going to happen indeed, but don't fret over when. We are to be concerned with living our lives as Holy Spirit-empowered witnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That is primary. Every morning you wake up, every night you go to bed, that is primary. That is what you're here for. A lot of us need to rethink our priorities. And it's a daily thing. The disciples were distracted by this important issue. It was a good issue, but it wasn't the best issue. In our lives, we need to learn to say no to good things so that we can say yes to the best. There's two things in here to take note of. One is, you will receive power. Jesus' earthly presence is about to be replaced by his spiritual presence. We are now Jesus' earthly presence. Every one of you who is born again, calls on the name of Christ, you represent Jesus physically in this world, in every place you go and with every person you interact with. But Jesus represents you spiritually. Praise God for that. Because otherwise you'd be dead spiritually. He is our spiritual presence through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of the New Covenant. Only the sheer rapture of being lost in worship is as exhilarating and intoxicating as telling someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. I can honestly tell you that I have never, ever felt more alive than when I am sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with somebody, because of the significance of that, what's taking place there. And it's no accident in this passage that this promise of the power we will receive through the Holy Spirit and the commission to be witnesses are side by side. The reason why many of us are not experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit is because we're neglecting our role, our primary role, as witnesses of Jesus Christ. The reception of the power through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not primarily or even secondarily given for ourselves. Primarily, it's for the glory of God. Secondarily, it's given for those to whom we'll receive our witness. At best, we are third-party beneficiaries of the power of the Holy Spirit. Many of us do not experience this power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives because we are focused on ourselves. We want to be the primary beneficiaries. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not given for us to sit there and say, look what I got, look what I got. You know, if you've seen the Lord of the Rings, Gollum in his ring, my precious, he went and hid in a cave. Look what I got. The Holy Spirit isn't given to you for that. The Holy Spirit is given to you for the benefit of others. It's not primarily for you. We might be sitting here thinking, well, this may be true of some people, but surely not me. Let's take a little test to see if this is true. Have you ever spoken or thought one of the following phrases? I don't like going to worship on Sunday. I don't get fed there. Or maybe, I'm not going to small group. It just does not meet my needs. Or, I didn't share the gospel with him or her because I just didn't feel led. Now, there might be some legitimate things with each of those statements, but at the core of them is selfishness. You don't gather here together. I don't gather here together for myself. We gather for the Lord. He is the audience. We are the actors, so to speak, as Soren Kierkegaard said. We come to give to him. And it is through giving that we receive. The Holy Spirit is given to empower you to be a witness in every aspect of your life. You know, sometimes we come to church and we put our church face on. Then we go to work and we put our work face on. Or we go to school. Or if we're hanging out with one group of friends, we wear that hat. Or another group of friends, we wear that hat. And we got all these compartments in our life, and here I'm holy, and here I'm, but here I got to be like my friends, or they won't like me. You know, every aspect of your life, you are church. Everything you do church. You can't escape it. If you don't like that, you should have counted the cost before you received Christ. It's part of the deal. You will be my witnesses. The Greek word translated witness is the word martus, from which we get our English word martyr. The life of the Christian in the interim period before the kingdom of God comes in his fullness is the life of a witness or a martyr. Martyrs have come to be known as those who have died for the faith. But we're all martyrs. We're all called to suffer. Going back to that little discussion about why we don't experience the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, maybe you're trying to avoid suffering. We live in a comfort culture. The TV, all the commercials, everything is geared for your comfort. That's what our culture is about. But we need to be cross-cultural people. We're called to suffer. We're called to give of ourselves to others. What does a witness do? Think of a courtroom. There's a judge. They call a witness. What does he do? What does she do? They testify, don't they? A witness testifies to the truth. What is the witness testimony? Remember I said Luke 24 is a parallel to this passage. We don't get the content in Acts 1. That's why we need to look at the parallel passage. Luke 24, 46 through 48. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. The call of the disciples as witnesses was prophesied over 700 years earlier in Isaiah. Another thing that we're going to find in the book of Acts is there is tons of prophecy fulfilled in the things that they do. Isaiah 43:10 reads, this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. There is one Lord, and he wants to be known. And the way he makes himself known is through the testimony of his witnesses. If people in this world do not know the Lord, the witnesses have to bear some of that responsibility. In fact, most of it, because the Lord is not lacking. But his witnesses need to testify. Isaiah 44:8, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. The Lord wants to be known. Witnesses must make him known. In this passage, verse 8, we find the ultimate goal and purpose of the church. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. These locations provide the geographical structure of the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7 all take place in the city of Jerusalem. After verse 7, the gospel goes forth. In chapters 8 through 12, Judea and Samaria. Chapters 13 through 28, to the ends of the earth. The Alliance Bible Church version reads like this: You are Christ's witnesses in McHenry and all of Illinois and the United States to the end of the earth. Acts is very interesting when you come to chapter 28. There's no conclusion. It just ends. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes, but remember that there's no conclusion. This phrase, the ends of the earth, is an important phrase. All nations is another important phrase in the parallel passage in Luke. Isaiah 49, verse 6 says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back my preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Luke 24:47. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So when you put the passage from Acts and the passage of Luke 24 together, they're both drawing off of this Isaiah passage, which mentions both the nations and the ends of the earth. The Greek word translated nations is the word ethnos. Can you guess what word we get from ethnos? Ethnic. You guys, you could be Greek masters. It's not that tough. So when you read the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations, you could just as legitimately translate, go make disciples of all people. So what we have here is not merely a geographic statement. Go to all these places, every city, state, country on earth and proclaim the gospel. It's not just geography, but it's ethnicity, people. Now, here's where some meat comes in. You're going to have to chew. I'm not apologizing. We're grown-ups. This is a very prominent theme that comes out of Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, and it's played out in the book of Isaiah. Luke really knows Isaiah, and he weaves it in and out of Acts all the way through. And all the prophets, a lot of the prophecies in Isaiah are fulfilled or begin to be fulfilled in the book of Acts. So in the book of Acts, we have a new Exodus. Now let me just remind you of the Exodus in the second book of the Bible. You'll remember that the Israelites went down there for food. They ended up getting stuck down there. They became slaves. And God heard their cries, so he raised up Moses to lead them out of the bondage, out of the slavery of Israel. And they made an exodus out of Egypt to the land of milk and honey, the promised land. Okay? And this is a shadow of a bigger reality that is taking place in our own time. Moses led the exodus of the people of God out of Egypt. The Lord freed the Israelites from slavery they endured in Egypt and led them into the promised land of milk and honey. Isaiah spoke of the new exodus of God's people in chapters 44 through 66. This new exodus began with the preaching of John the Baptist. Isaiah 40, verse 3 reads, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" Does that sound familiar? That's Isaiah, and it's quoted in the Gospels. Jesus will lead the new people of God, whereas Israel was the people of God in the original Exodus, we are the new people of God. It has been expanded beyond the borders of Israel. That's another reason why the disciples' question was wrong. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel, the country? But it's bigger than that. The people of God are not just the Jews. The Gentiles are included. Jesus will lead the new people of God, both Jews and Gentiles, out of the slavery of sin and condemnation into the promised land, that is, the paradise of God in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will eat of the tree of life. This new exodus will be completed upon Jesus' return, when we will be completely freed from the slavery of sin. And people are being freed throughout it. This is why it's so important for us to be witnesses. Because what we're doing is we're participating in God's plan of redemption, freeing people from the bondage of sin so that they can enter into the promised land. The new Exodus is the restoration of what was lost at the fall in Genesis 3. Jesus, in Romans 5, is talked about as the second Adam. Whereas sin came to all through one man, now salvation comes to all through the second Adam, through Jesus. This is some tough stuff. But I wanted to present it to you because the Bible is huge, man. God's plan is huge. And for our own sake and for our own understanding, we like to reduce it. Just give me what I need to know. Just give me what I need. But hopefully, this will start to blow the doors off your box that you've put God in. The ultimate goal of God's plan is that the gospel will be proclaimed in every place to all people so that many will be led out of the bondage of sin and condemnation into the kingdom of God. The purpose, then, of the church, that is, the people of God, is to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, and the place of the church, that is, the people of God, is in the interim period between the first and second comings of Christ. Once Christ returns, no more church, just kingdom of God. This leads us to the third aspect of God's purpose, and that third aspect is the promise, found in verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go. Now there's a subtle rebuke in there. Guys, what are you looking at? What are you just standing there for, you know? You know, and I want to cut these guys some slack because, first of all, if I got the risen Lord Jesus Christ in front of me and he's talking to me and then he just ascends and a cloud of glory envelops him and takes him away, I'm going to be like, did you just see that? Did you just see that? Am I nuts? Did that happen? So I can understand, you know. But these two guys dressed in white, they kind of rebuke them. Let me make a comment about the cloud briefly. The cloud is the Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah means the present or manifested glory of God. With Jesus' ascension into the cloud, the series of resurrection appearances came to an end. He appeared to them over 40 days at different times in different places. This was the end of the line. The transfiguration, the ascension, and the second coming of Christ are three successive manifestations of Jesus' divine glory. In all three of these manifestations of Jesus' glory, a cloud is present. That cloud represents the presence of the glory of God. As you read through the Bible in various places, you see that when Moses asked God, "Show me your glory," it was in the midst of a cloud. And here we have it again. And when Jesus returns, he will come in the clouds. But that statement, why are you just standing there? You know, like I said, I cut him some slack. You know, for 3 years, Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. Over 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, he talked about the kingdom of God. Then he told the disciples not to be concerned about the timing, but to wait for the promised Holy Spirit, who would empower them to be witnesses through the entire world. But there they are, staring into the sky. The two men who appeared to him were angels. I believe they were interpretive angels. A lot of times when spectacular things happen in the Bible, God will send an angel or two to tell the people what had happened. So, you know, they're gazing into the clouds. They're kind of bewildered. Wow, what just happened? And so Jesus cuts them some slack and sends these two guys to straighten them out a little bit. The two men rebuke the group of disciples, and it's as if they had to remind them of what Jesus just said in verse 8. You know, they had asked the question, are you coming? Is this the time? Is this the time? And they're just standing there. I wonder if they thought, man, is he coming right back? 30 reasons why Christ is going to return in 30 AD. I don't know. But within that is a promise. And the promise is the presence of the future. And said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He will come back. He will come back. Keep that in mind. The background and the future hope of the witness of the church is this truth that Jesus will return. We are not to speculate about the time. We're to give ourselves to what Jesus told us to do. Fulfill the Great Commission. Be my martyrs to every person in every place on this earth. He will return in the same way that he was seen ascended. Luke 21:27, Jesus told them, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And the first time they heard this, but they needed to be reminded, as do we. Daniel 7 also hints at this. I saw in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Witness in the power of the Holy Spirit is primary for us in this interim period. But in the process of our Spirit-empowered witness, we must be ready for Christ's return. This truth should motivate our witness. Some people like to sit back and say, I'm just going to wait for Jesus. He could come back today. I'll just sit here and watch Sports Center. Why get dressed and get all dirty and have to go out in that ugly world when he could come back at any time? No, we need to be motivated to action, because when he comes back, we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. I hate to say it, but every one of you in here is without excuse. Maybe you didn't know before today, but I pray I've made it explicitly clear as to what you're to be spending your life doing. And you'll never be able to say, Lord, I didn't know. It's my fault. I just told you. I took your excuse. I don't think this is the first time you've heard it, though. To summarize, did someone say amen? This leg of the journey, I believe, has been quite a ride. We have discovered that God's plan for the church, that is the people of God, is to proclaim the gospel as Holy Spirit-empowered witness bearers of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We have learned that the Holy Spirit is given for the purpose of and is essential to witness. We have learned that the church exists in this interim period of time between the first and second comings of Christ for a purpose. We have learned that witness is primary, and we must practice it with awareness of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will complete the new Exodus and consummate his kingdom. Now, earlier I had mentioned that the book of Acts just ends. It does not have a conclusion. It's a really odd ending. It ends with Paul in Rome freely proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God unhindered. It's as if it's a television show. In the series, you get to the end of the show, and there's no conclusion, but rather it says, to be continued. The story of Acts was played out up through the 28th chapter in Rome. It continued throughout the history of the church and has gone through almost all of the known world, and it continues to this very day. In this place, we are Acts 29. We are Christ's witnesses in McHenry and all of Illinois and the United States to the ends of the earth until the King returns. In conclusion, let me just remind you that the minute you walk out that door, you step onto the mission field. You don't have to be in the bush in Africa or South America, or in the Middle East. The minute you walk out, you are in the mission field as a martyr for Christ. Let's pray. Precious Father, Lord God, the things before us are challenging, and some things are difficult to understand, and much of this might be new to many who have heard it for the first time. I pray and ask that your Spirit would illuminate the truths that were expressed, that you would root them deep in our souls, O Lord. Father, forgive us if we ever just walk out of this place and think, well, there's another church service over. What's for lunch? Let's go watch football. Forgive us, Lord, if we ever do that. Father, help us to see the primacy of being martyrs for Christ wherever we are. Lord, we are not worthy of the calling to which you have called us, and we are not able to fulfill it. But through the blood of Christ shed on the cross, we are made righteous. And so with that, we are worthy by the righteousness of Christ. And through the indwelling of your Spirit, we are empowered and able to do what you have called us to do. Father, help us to recapture our true identity as the church, the people of God, and help us to set our priorities straight for the life you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.